Let's turn our attention now back to the scriptures. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll be looking at a couple of verses in chapter 2 as well, as we address the topic of the people of God. 1 Peter is addressing a number of different things. He talks about his appointment by God to salvation, as well as his appointment to an apostle. He talks about being commissioned by Christ with that same gospel. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes the epistles of 1 and 2 Peter that provide for a beleaguered group of Christians hope in the midst of trials and difficult times with an ultimate promise of deliverance. That's really important, and not just the time in which it was written, but for us today as well. We too need to be delivered from all of the cares and all of the troubles and all of the difficulties and challenges of the day. And right now, according to Peter, what the people were going through was testing their faith, and I suspect that the testing of the genuineness of your faith is an issue today as well. How appropriate then that we reflect on this passage of Scripture, and although we were anticipating as a body of believers gathering on the hill today to celebrate after our live cast, the Lord's Supper, we'll have to delay that until we return again in a couple of weeks. But I want you to know that the bond that we have is not necessarily because we're here in this place. The bond that we have is not dependent upon the Lord's Supper, although that is critically important in worship and what we do here at First Baptist Church. The bond that we have is in Christ and in Christ alone. It binds us together. We are his body. We are his children. We are these people of God that Peter speaks of in this passage of Scripture. And no matter what you bring to the service today, whether it's disappointment or fear or uncertainty, know that everything's going to be okay. And the bond that we have cannot be broken, not by circumstances, not by politicians, not by the day and age in which we live. It will always be what binds us together, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the grace and the forgiveness that each of us has received, and the hope that we have for a better day. Paul writes about this promise and hope, and in fact, our bond in Christ in Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 13. He writes, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not have all the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all of the others." That is our bond in Christ. He goes on to talk about how we're to live that out, the expression of that bond a little bit later in this same text. If God has blessed you to encourage, give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to that which is good. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another above yourselves, and never be lacking in zeal. But keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need, and practice hospitality. And in these divided times, he writes, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." We spent some time this past week reflecting upon that in our Wednesday devotional. So today we worship. Although in a different, uncomfortable at times medium, we still worship. We are still one in Christ. We are still bound together. And although we're longing again for the next time that we get together in a few weeks, no one knows what tomorrow is going to bring. But we can still worship. And we will still worship. And our worship will be centered on the Word of God and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, the gospel that binds us together. And by the way, as we worship, it's important to understand a few things. There's a theological dimension to worship that is critically important. Jesus himself said, it is the truth that sets you free, and you will be free indeed. Our worship is based upon that truth, the person of Jesus Christ, the work that he's done in our lives, the things that he has left for us by his revelation from the scriptures. And we worship on a personal level as well as a corporate level, even though we're bound together and collected today through media. It's an ecclesiastical dimension to worship. It's to celebrate the ordinances. That's why we do it when we come together. It's to worship together. Although our worship may be a little bit truncated today, it is still worship. And we are the body who gathers together in a safe place in the fellowship of the saints for his glory alone, so that we might display through our lives and through our actions and through our emotions the inexpressible joy that Peter talks about to the recipients of this letter who were going through difficult and challenging times. Robert Vaughn, in his text, True Worship, says, worship never begins with us. It is always, always a response to the truth. It flows out of an understanding of who God is and what he has done for us in Christ. It begins with his revelation and redemption. Sinclair Ferguson, commenting about this in his text, The Whole Christ, reminds us that Christian assurance is not self-assurance and self-confidence. It is the reverse. It is confidence in our Father, trust in Christ as our Savior, and joy in the Spirit as the Spirit of sonship, the seal of grace, the earnest of our inheritance as sons and daughters of God. Our hope and promise and our worship is in Christ alone. And as we gather together, we find strength in Christ to face the necessary trials, rooted in a hope and an earnest expectation that a better day is coming. Sinclair goes on to say, the benefits of the gospel are in Christ, and they do not exist apart from him. They are ours only in him. That is where this bond comes from in the local church. That is where this bond comes from between you and I, who are members of Christ's body, who have received grace and mercy and peace and forgiveness in Christ alone. Paul talks about the believer being in Christ more than 100 different times in his letters, and Peter emphasizes that very same thing in his epistles of 1 and 2 Peter. If you have your Bibles with you and want to flip over to 1 Peter chapter 2, there are just a couple of verses that we're going to kind of focus in on this morning as we try and bring you encouragement, even though we're not able to be together today. They're found in chapter 2 of the book of 1 Peter, verse 9, where Peter writes, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That is the topic of the day. The people of God. It is the reminder of the day that that people of God is rooted in the work of Jesus Christ and the bond that we have in Christ alone. And that bond is special. And as Peter points out in this text, you, he's contrasting our lives with those lives of the disobedient and the unbelieving. And how are our lives different? Well, we go back to the beginning of the book in 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter writes, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles, those who have been chosen by God, selected by God, and are kind of out of place in the culture and the context because we are different than everybody else, to the elect exiles, exiles, excuse me, of the dispersion and Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Peter begins this letter to those experiencing great trial by reminding them that they have been chosen based on the foreknowledge of God, according to God's divine plan and divine purpose. He has a purpose for your life. He has a purpose for my life. And as he calls us out of this world and rescues us through this divine initiative in Christ alone, based on his foreknowledge and the sanctification of his Spirit, it puts us into a special class of people. And that is the class of people that Peter's going to address in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Now listen carefully. It doesn't make you better than anyone else. It doesn't make you better than the world and the unbeliever. It just makes you blessed. Calls you to see yourself in a different light and to celebrate what Christ has done for you with, according to the text, inexpressible joy. So back to the text in verse 9, but Peter writes, but you, separate from the world, are a chosen race. You're elected by God, chosen by God for a special purpose. And this choosing is not because of something that you did. It's not because of something that I did. It's not because we're better than people than anybody else. It was because of God's loving initiative towards you and I when he sent his only begotten Son into this world to die for the sins of all mankind. And because of that work of Jesus Christ and God's foreknowledge for reasons so beyond my comprehension, he chose me before the foundation of the earth. If you're a believer, he chose you before the foundation of the earth. And that makes us the people of God, a chosen race here for a purpose. He's going to address that purpose briefly in the text this morning. But he singles us out. But you are a chosen race. Next he says, you're a royal priesthood. You come from a royal household. You serve royalty, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and you serve him in worship, and you serve him in ministry, and as a kingdom of priests, you service God, you service Christ on his behalf, fulfilling what he's called us to do for his glory alone. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's so critically important. A people that have been separated from the rest of mankind. A people that have been set apart for a special purpose, ultimately God's glory. A people that have been sanctified by grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ. A people who God intends to bring glory to his name and ministry the gospel to a lost and dying world. You see, as you look at this passage, it balances the lofty position that we hold in Christ with a particular responsibility that we have to live holy and righteous and separate from the world, different from the world, testifying to God's grace and mercy. With every blessing comes responsibility, and Peter gives us a glimpse of that here. We need to be working on being a holy nation, a church of God's people that serves him and him alone. So much of the world is driven by self-service today, but you, Peter says, it's different, has to be different, needs to be different, and it is different because you're a chosen race and a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And you know what? We're holy through the blood of Jesus Christ, not because necessarily what we do. Now, we need to do holy things and we need to be obedient, but your holiness and my holiness don't come from what we've done. It comes through the person of Jesus Christ. We've been clothed in his righteousness. That holiness and that righteousness is the righteousness of Christ, and it's not something that we can boast in and of ourselves. He continues in this text to describe us as God's people, as a people for his own possession. We're reminded elsewhere that that possession had been purchased, acquired by a price. If you understand the gospel, the Bible teaches us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible teaches us that the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that every human being is born in sin and a son of disobedience, separate from God. But for the people of God, those you that are separate than the rest of the disobedient world that we live in, they need to be reminded that we are people of his own possession. And they need to be reminded that our sin and our fallenness and our separation from God could only be remedied by the same God who took this divine initiative towards us when he chose us. It could only be acquired by the price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We are bought and purchased through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Every single person watching, believer or unbeliever, was born in sin and destined to condemnation, enemies of God without hope. But because of God's choosing and ministry of grace and mercy in our life, because of the work of Jesus Christ, he has purchased us. He has paid the ultimate price so that now he owns us. We are a people of his own possession. That is the message of salvation. Your condition is horribly broken, but the God who is awesomely holy has taken the divine initiative to draw you to himself, to bring you out of the darkness of this world, to rescue you through the blood of Jesus Christ, and a price that was paid that makes you and I his people, his possession. We've been purchased by him. That's why we serve him as believer priests. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why did he choose us? Why does he describe us as a royal priesthood? Why does he describe us as a holy nation and a people of his own possession? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him, that you may be an advertisement to the glory of a holy and righteous God, taking the divine initiative, reaching into a sinful world and purchasing a people of his own possession who will testify and advertise to the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness that we have in Christ alone. We are here to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, out of a sinful, pitiful condition, out of a role as being an enemy of God and a vessel fit for destruction, to a place that we are God's people. And we are cherished and owned by him. We are called to recognize that those blessings are in our Heavenly Father and through the work of Christ alone, calling us out of darkness and sinfulness, and the world is getting darker every single day, into a different place, a place of light. In fact, it's a marvelous, glorious light. Please, again, I remind you that this salvation that you and I have are based upon a divine initiative of God and his Spirit reaching into your life, revealing your sin, showing you a Savior, and moving you to believe that Christ died for you according to the Scriptures, was buried and raised again the third day according to the Scripture, and trusting him alone for your righteousness and your faith and your hope in a dead and dying, dark, dark world. Jesus says in John chapter 6, "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." What a humbling yet glorious message. Bought by the price, the blood of Jesus Christ, drawn by the Father. And Jesus includes the promise in John 6:45, raised up on the last day to ever and forever be with Him. Don't ever forget that you are called out of darkness into marvelous light, and the purpose of God's divine initiative in our life is that we might be that advertisement of His goodness and grace, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, the radiance of Christ that we only see dimly today, but we see it. And it's seen in our personal lives, and it's seen in our corporate life, and it's seen in our worship, and it's seen as we more and more understand what He's done for us and the way we live our lives in a holy, perfect kind of way. And someday we will stand in His presence and all of that radiant glory of Christ. Sing with the angels, "Blessed be the Lamb that was slain, holy, holy, holy." How does this compare to what we once were? How does He juxtapose what we once were to what we are today? He describes in verse 10, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you were lost, and all of your sin and all of your disobedience and all of your darkness and all the darkness of this world, once you were in a place where you couldn't fix or help your situation at all, and you were at the mercy of God. But now, He said, because of God's mercy, of which you are an advertisement, now you are God's people." The clarion call in this generation isn't necessarily only to remind those who have been rescued through the gospel of Jesus Christ that they're God's people. The clarion call is a call to God's people to act like it. And the more we stand in the light, and the more we grow in grace and in knowledge, and the more we stand in contrast to the darkness of the world as a radiant light, salt and light of this world, there will be additional and compounded trials and tribulations that are of necessity, necessary for a time. As Peter says in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. As we wrestle with these truths, we understand that we are who we are today only because of what God has done for us. And it's important today that you reflect upon that and you understand that it was divine initiative only that has rescued you from your sin, and that you might understand and accept your responsibility to live holy, righteous lives in an ever-increasingly dark world for His glory alone. We are a divine advertisement for the glory of God. He also says in the text, "Once you had not received mercy." There was a time and place that God held us absolutely and totally accountable for our sin and our darkness. The Bible says there's not one that was righteous. No, not a single one. Yet God reached into our lives when we were without mercy, and He called us into the glorious light of the gospel through Christ. But now you have received mercy. God looked at your pitiful condition, the glorious redemptive work of Jesus Christ, and chose you and I before the foundation of the world for a special plan and purpose to bring glory to His name in eternity, but a living advertisement of His grace in a world that is increasingly dark. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses." You see that? God loved us in spite of ourselves. He reached into our lives in spite of ourselves. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, and He reached into our lives through divine initiative. And according to Paul in Ephesians said, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. He looked upon you with mercy, and He granted you an abundant grace in an unmerited, undeserving kind of way He granted you the grace and the mercy and the peace and the forgiveness that comes in Christ alone. This is all God. It is all Christ. It is not what you and I bring to the table. And that changes how we worship, and it changes how we live, and it changes to such a time and place where our joy is inexpressible. There just aren't words to describe what we know about the goodness of our God and His rich mercy and grace. He has raised us up with Him, Christ, and seated us with Him, Christ, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, not only today as an advertisement, but in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable richness of His grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ, the culmination of all things when our faith becomes sight and we stand in the presence of the radiant, glorious Christ who saved us and loved us, and I pray is changing us day by day by day, even in the midst of the most difficult and challenging trials of life. If you flip back a page to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, I remind you that we addressed this a couple of weeks ago. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. Did you notice that? He has caused us. You didn't do it. I didn't do it. His grace and His mercy, His divine initiative caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the dead. That living hope is a hope that is rooted and based on the living Christ, but it's a living hope that sustains us in the midst of trial and dark times, much of what we're experiencing today, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept for you in heaven, to a place and a promise that you can't even imagine today, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. We are waiting for the fulfillment of our salvation, our faith to finally become sight, to see Christ for who He really is, to experience the radiance of His glory, to worship at the throne of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that in itself is what sustains us through the fiery trials, though necessary today, to be living examples and advertisement for the goodness of God and His grace, His mercy, and His forgiveness. No matter what might come, we are secure in Christ, and that alone is the source of our joy. Even in times like this, God is working. We don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. We don't know if this is the last time that we won't be meeting together. We may reconvene in a couple of weeks and have to move through this process yet again. Nobody knows that short-term future. The believer absolutely knows the long-term future. And it will be revealed in the last time. And it is that that gives us hope in seemingly hopeless times. Last week we closed with reading a benediction in Jude. I want to remind you that Jude writes, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. For they said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God." By the way, you don't keep yourself there. We just read that God keeps you there. "Waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to the fulfillment of eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." A holy nation, a holy people set aside for God's glory. But you're different. And you're here for a purpose, and what you are going through today serves the divine purpose of God. And that allows us to declare unashamedly that everything's going to be okay. Paul writes to the pastor Titus, reminds him of some of these very same things. And for me, this passage always gives me a sense of hope and purpose and promise. Paul writes in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people and training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, living as a holy nation, if you would, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, even in the midst of the worst trials you can even imagine, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, bought with a price," the very thing that Peter is speaking of in his epistle, "who are zealous for good works." God calls us to be a testimony of grace and mercy and forgiveness, for our lives to be a divine advertisement of the glory and the radiance of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul calls us in Titus 2 to know that these temporary things are passing and a better day is coming. And as we wait for that day, to live godly in this present age, the hope and the promise that we will see him again. The very purpose of Peter's letter is to encourage believers separated and separate from the world to stay true in the midst of the trials that they're experiencing and the increasing darkness of the world. I pray that that's an encouragement to you. I pray that that sustains you. I pray that it gives you hope and promise. And I pray that you can sing with us as we close our time together, "Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life." Father, we would ask, as we finish our service this morning with words of praise and thanksgiving, that we would be reminded of our once broken, helpless condition, reminded of the great grace and mercy and love displayed by God through His Son, Jesus Christ, that we might be reminded that we have been bought with the price, the death, burial, and ultimate resurrection of Jesus Christ, and remind us that the hope that we have and the reason for our thanks and the source of our inexpressible joy are in Christ alone. May we celebrate that. May we worship that. And may we fulfill our obligation as the advertisement to that grace, waiting, sometimes impatiently, waiting sometimes in deep distress, waiting sometimes in fluid, increasingly darkening times for the fulfillment of a promise. Hallelujah. We have Christ. May it be the source of our inexpressible joy, and may it sustain us through the trials of life. And may you alone, through our lives and testimony, receive all of the praise and the honor and the glory, for we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.